In David McCullough's History of the Building of the Panama Canal, which is an amazing book, it's entitled The Path Between the Seas, The Creation of the Panama Canal, 1870 to 1914. He recounts that the United States, in order to build the canal, first needed to obtain rights over Panama. And so to that end, the United States took Panama from Colombia. Colombia ruled Panama, and we took Panama. And Theodore Roosevelt, in taking Panama, received a great deal of criticism for what was perceived to be the brutality of that and what was perceived to be just kind of outright imperialism by a number of people. It was that a lot of people, critics of it, said that this was simply the United States taking what it wanted, to build what it wanted, to profit how it wanted. There's a scene in which McCullough describes, and this is factual, he describes Attorney General Knox having a conversation with Roosevelt about his critics. Roosevelt is trying to convince himself and his cabinet that he has done nothing wrong in taking Panama from Colombia. This is what David McCullough writes. This contains not a profane word or a curse word, but it contains a kind of jarring word, but I want you to listen to what is said. Attorney General Knox, having been asked by Theodore Roosevelt to construct a defense, Roosevelt said to Knox, I want you to build a defense of why we took Panama, is said to have remarked, oh, Mr. President, do not let so great an achievement suffer from any taint of legality. At another point during a cabinet meeting, Roosevelt talked of the bitter denunciations in the press. The press was being critical of Roosevelt. Then entered into a long, formal statement of his position. When he had finished, the story goes, he looked about the table, finally fixing his eye on Elihu Root. Well, Roosevelt demanded, have I answered the charges? Have I defended myself? You certainly have, Mr. President, replied Root, who was known for his wit. You have shown that you were accused of seduction, and you have conclusively proved that you are guilty of rape. Which is an astounding statement. In other words, he said, in your effort to defend yourself, you have shown not only that you're guilty of what you were accused of, but you're guilty of much, much worse. And I think Root was hitting on something that we all understand. I mean, we recoil from that not only because it's an unpleasant word and kind of a jarring thing to say to someone, but because we understand that Root has hit on something that's part of the human condition. Most times, if you have to make great efforts to prove your innocence, you're probably guilty. The innocent don't really have to construct long, elaborate defenses. Most people who know they're innocent just say, I'm innocent. That's nonsense. So what Root was saying was precisely this, that Roosevelt, in his attempt to defend the American taking of Panama from Colombia, that his defense only ended up proving that he was guiltier than he ever could have imagined of the atrocities of which he was accused. I don't know if any of you remember the 1990 film Presumed Innocent with Harrison Ford. It's a very interesting movie. Harrison Ford's accused of killing, he's an attorney in the movie, he's accused of killing a co-worker, another attorney, a female attorney. And there's a scene, and I won't tell you if he is or not. Some of you have seen it, but if you haven't, I won't spoil it for you. But there's a scene in which he is talking to his attorney who's defending him, and he panics, and Harrison Ford, I don't know if you remember this, he looks at him, his attorney, his name is Sandy, and he says, Sandy, I didn't do it, I'm innocent. And the look that his attorney gives him, and the later recounting of that by Harrison Ford's character to his wife, shows that he violated one of the cardinal rules. The moment you say you're innocent, you're proving you're guilty. Most of us hide guilt under assertions and pronouncements of innocent. And you've probably heard people who have worked so hard to say, I didn't do it, that by the time they're done, you're convinced that they did it, and worse. The only problem is, in Job 31, Job offers an elaborate defense, but he actually didn't do it. This is the point. Job actually is innocent. So Job 31 is the conclusion of Job's long speech. This is a speech that's lasted over a number of chapters. And his basic point in Job 31 is this. Job is going to say, in fact, I totally believe that if I sinned, I should be punished. But I didn't sin. Job is going to say that he does not have a problem with divine wrath falling on human sinfulness. He simply has a problem with the idea that that's what's happening in his case. Job is not even asserting that he has never sinned. He's simply saying that in this situation, God's movement against him as he perceives it is not a result of his own sinfulness. So, 2 points tonight. Number one, Job announces his firm conviction that sin should indeed be punished, yet Job protests throughout that he has not sinned. This is the whole point of the chapter. I'm going to read the entirety of Job 31, and I want you to listen closely as I do so. Basically, Job is going to say, if I have been evil, I should be punished. If I have mistreated the poor, I should be punished. If I have acted in an unbecoming way with women, I should be punished. But throughout, he has these little parentheses. Yet I haven't. Yet I haven't. Yet I haven't done that. You with me? So just listen. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? Some of your translations say, I have made a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a woman. What's interesting about this, by the way, is it may reveal what Job thinks his friends really think he has done. That there's a woman involved in this. Honestly, be honest. If you hear, and it happens all the time, that a pastor has suddenly resigned and someone from the deacons reads a statement from the platform saying that he is no longer the pastor and the issue is not to be discussed, what do you immediately assume has happened? Yeah, that. Because it's just common. I mean, the age of our audience in here. I mean, they say money, sex, and power, the three things that destroy men and the three things that destroy most people. And so probably when Job begins this last great defense by saying, I have not lusted after a woman, this may be his way of saying, it's not what you think. I know you guys are thinking that I have done something lustful or adulterous or whatever. I have not. I have made a covenant with my eyes. How then could I gaze at a virgin? What would be my portion from God above and my heritage from the Almighty on high? Meaning, if I had looked lustfully on a virgin, God would punish me. Is not calamity for the unrighteous and disaster for the workers of iniquity? Job does not disagree with this. Eventually your sins will catch up to you. Does not he see my ways and number all my steps? If I have walked with falsehood and my foot has hastened to deceit, let me be weighed in a just balance and let God know my integrity. So he's offering numerous conditional statements punctuated by parenthetical assertions of innocence, right? If I have, parentheses, but I haven't. So he's mentioned lust. He's mentioned dishonesty, verse 7. If my step has turned aside from the way and my heart has gone after my eyes, and if any spot has stuck to my hands, then let me sow and another eat, and let what grows for me be rooted out. He's saying there, if I've done these things, I ought to be punished. It's a little bit reminiscent, by the way, of the one thief on the cross. Do you remember? The unrepentant thief taunts Jesus from the cross. But remember what the penitent thief says. He says, "You and I are suffering justly, but this man has done nothing wrong." In other words, Job says, "Hey, if I've committed the crime, I'll do the time," to use our way of talking. "If my heart has been enticed toward a woman and I have lain in wait at my neighbor's door," here he's speaking about adultery, "then let my wife grind for another and let others bow down on her. For that would be a heinous crime. That would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges. If I had committed adultery, let my own marriage end. Let my wife make food for another person. Let another person have my wife." This is what he's saying. "For that would be a fire that consumes as far as Abaddon, and it would burn to the root all my increase. If I had done that, if I have rejected the cause of my manservant or my maidservant when they brought a complaint against me, what then shall I do when God rises up?" Meaning, if I have dealt with a lack of equity and justice to my servants, "when he makes inquiry, what shall I answer him? Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" Which, by the way, is a beautiful humanitarian statement about the equality of all people. He's saying, God made me and my servants. Meaning, I can't just treat people however I want to treat him. Those of you who attend on Sunday night will know that this is the great point Paul is making to Philemon about Onesimus. "Did not he who made me in the womb make him?" God made the powerful, God made servants, but they're all people in the eyes of God. "And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld anything that the poor desired, or have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel alone and the fatherless has not eaten of it." That's a picture of unrestrained, isolated wealth. Meaning, if I sit in my great big house and eat my meals while people are hungry on the outside, then verse 18, here's the parenthetical rejoinder, "For from my youth the fatherless grew up with me as with a father, and from my mother's womb I guided the widow. But if I have seen anyone perish for lack of clothing, or the needy without covering," meaning if I've been indifferent to the poor, "if his body has not blessed me, and if he was not warmed with the fleece of my sheep, if I have raised my hand against the fatherless, because I saw my help in the gate, then let my shoulder blade fall from my shoulder." It's kind of an amazing picture. "And let my arm be broken from its socket. If I have mistreated the orphan, let me be ripped apart," is what he's saying. "For I was in terror of calamity from God, and I could not have faced his majesty. If I have made gold my trust, or called fine gold my confidence, if I have rejoiced because my wealth was abundant, or because my hand had found much, if I have looked at the sun when it shone, or the moon moving in splendor, and my heart has been secretly enticed, and my mouth has kissed my hand, this would be an iniquity to be punished by the judges, for I would have been false to God above." He's speaking here of heathen and pagan worship. "If I have rejoiced at the ruin of him who hated me, or exalted when evil overtook him, I have not let my mouth sin by asking for his life with a curse. If the men of my tent have not said, 'Who is there? Who is there that has not been filled with his meat?'" Meaning, if my men have not bragged about my generosity and kindness to others, "the sojourner has not lodged in the street. I have opened my doors to the traveler. If I have concealed my transgressions as others do by hiding my iniquity in my heart, because I stood in great fear of the multitude and the contempt of families terrified me so that I kept silence and did not go out of doors, oh, that I had one to hear me. This is Job's great cry for justice before God. Oh, that I had one to hear me. Here is my signature. Let the Almighty answer me. Oh, that I had the indictment written by my adversary. Surely I would carry it on my shoulder. I would bind it on me as a crown. I would give him an account of all my steps. Like a prince, I would approach him. If my land has cried out against me and its furrows have wept together, if I have eaten its yield without payment and made its owners breathe their last, let thorns grow instead of wheat and foul weeds instead of barley. The words of Job are ended. This is awesome. By the way, that's been called by some people one of the most beautiful literary constructions of the entire Bible. It's like one big sentence almost. It's a continuous, almost rhythmic assertion that Job will accept punishment, but only if he's guilty of the crime. This is Job's great moment to silence his critics, to say, stop it. I haven't done it. Stephen Chase mentions that there's a scene in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which I'm sure all of you probably have on your bedside tables, the Egyptian Book of the Dead. But there's a scene in the Egyptian Book of the Dead, which obviously is a pagan work, in which a dead man stands before Osiris and 42 judges and pronounces his innocence. In the Egyptian Book of the Dead, this is what the guy says. He says, I have come to thee, my Lord, Lord of justice. I have not committed evil against men. I have not mistreated cattle. I have not committed sin in the place of truth. I have not known that which is not. I have not seen evil. I have not done violence to a poor man. I have not done that which the gods abominate. I have not defamed a slave to his superior. I have not made anyone sick. I have not made anyone weep. I have not killed. So even in the pagan mind, even in the unbelieving mind, the mind that believes in false gods, there is some sense of ultimate justice. I mean, here in a pagan work is a man saying, I'm innocent, I'm innocent. Job's particular plea for innocence is around 14 sins. Job says throughout chapter 31 that he has not done the following 14 things. I have not lusted, verses 1 and 2. I have not cheated in business, verses 5 and 6. I have not taken the property of others, verses 7 and 8. I have not committed adultery, verses 9 through 12. I have not shown unfairness towards slaves, verses 13 and through 15. I have not shown callousness to the poor, verses 16 through 18. I have not shown a lack of pity for the wayfarer, verses 19 through 20. I have not shown a perversion of the just claims of the widow or the orphan, verses 21 through 23. I have not shown a love of gold and confidence in wealth, verses 24 and 25. I have not worshipped the sun and moon, verses 26 through 28. I have not shown had joy in the calamity of my enemies, verses 29 through 31. I have not shown a failure to practice hospitality, verse 32. I have not concealed my sins because of fear of public opinion, verses 33 and 34. And I have not engaged in the expropriation of the land of others, verses 38 through 40. This is Job's great plea. It's his plea of innocence. And we've seen this throughout the book, but we see it in its clearest form here. Job stands up and says, I didn't do it, I didn't do it, I didn't do it. 14 times. But what's significant is this. Job, in saying, I didn't do it, also says every time, but if I did do it, God would be just to punish me. Job does not oppose punishment and justice. He opposes the idea that this is what's happening to him. Now, if you were to ask Job, okay, explain it. He can't. That's the great mystery. I mean, he can't tell you what's happening. All he can tell you is what's not happening. What's not happening is that Job is a secret sinner and that God is punishing him for some deep secret sin. What is happening, Job doesn't know. And by the way, God never answers. Now, we know what's happening from the beginning of Job. We know about the arrangement with the devil. We know about God's giving permission to the devil to strike Job. But the ultimate why that's behind the permission that God grants, we do not know. We do not know. It's the mystery of Job. If you take it as a given that sometimes very bad things do happen to people, then you have to learn to live and trust God's wisdom. That sometimes he simply lets it happen for reasons that we will not know on this side of heaven. Or you could become a certain kind of Pentecostal like Job's friends, and you could say, if you really believe nothing bad will ever happen to you, and by the way, the best way to make sure nothing bad happens to you is to call in your credit card number right now and sow a seed of $75. If you sow a seed of $75, you'll reap a harvest of $150 and get a new car and a raise, and you'll never get sick. Your children will never get sick, and you'll never have any problems. You do realize that what Job's friends are doing is a certain kind of Pentecostalism. I'm not trying to smear all Pentecostals, but the kind of health and wealth. You've heard this on TV. If you do good, God will give you lots of stuff. And if something bad happens to you, it's because somehow you didn't believe enough. Any of y'all ever heard that? By the way, any of you ever believed that at some point earlier in your life? Yeah. Probably all of us to some extent have been tempted to buy into that. It's a dangerous, dangerous, terrible idea. God is not waiting to dole out what happens to you on the basis of your behavior. Now, righteousness does bring blessings many times. Sin does bring terrible consequences many times. Sometimes there is a cause and effect. But the great mystery of Job is, why does this happen to Job? Job, in Job 31, rules out definitively one explanation. The second thing I want to say is this, though, that our position is not the position of Job. Job was innocent and had to reject his friends' assertions of guilt. We are guilty and have to reject our own assertions of innocence. I'm talking about sin. I believe the book of Job is a statement about the sovereign and mysterious providence of God. It is not, you want a big phrase? You want a big theological phrase? Something you can take home? It is not a normative theological statement about harmatology. You're welcome. Thank you. One of you liked that. Harmatology is the theological study of the doctrine of sin. My point is, the point of the book of Job is not none of you have sinned. I don't think that's the point at all. The point is that there was a man named Job who was righteous, and yet calamity befell him. It's about the greatness and sovereignty and mysterious ways of God. But it is not trying to say, therefore, everyone's innocent. That's the other extreme. The other extreme from Job's friends saying, Job, you have to be guilty, is you and I saying, well, we're never guilty. According to Scripture, we are guilty. Listen to Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greek, are under sin. All. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. We are all guilty. We're guilty of sin. It is a misreading of Job to say, see, I'm not a sinner either. By the way,
Job never asserts that Job never committed a sin. Job is simply talking about this moment. What happened to Job was not a result of his sin. He was righteous insofar as this episode went. But Job was a sinner in need of grace. This is why Job worshiped. This is why Job offered sacrifices, not only for his children, but for himself. But Job's calamity was not because of sin. But I just want to make the point, because I'm a good Baptist, and because I love Jesus, and because I believe the Bible, that we're all sinners. I mean, the burden for us is to recognize that most times in life, it usually is our fault. But even for us sinners, not always. I've mentioned to you going to, taking a visitor to this church, actually, a number of years ago, to lunch, and having this visitor who did not return say to me that this person honestly believed that if you walked faithfully with Jesus, you would never get sick. That anyone who is sick because of some act of disobedience in their life. And what I'm trying to tell you is this. I think it's possible to say, number one, we're all sinners. Number two, that's a stupid statement. Sometimes you get cancer, and it's not because you cheated on your taxes. See what I'm saying? The problem with that mindset is you're always trying to find the secret sin. Which, let me say, to a believer in Christ who's been struck with tragedy is an especially cruel thing to do. I mean, to sit down with someone who's been given 3 weeks to live and to say, tell me what you did. I think it's a horrible thing to say to someone. Now, you know what? Sometimes you can say that to someone. Someone gets drunk, gets in a car, hits a tree and dies. That's a terrible thing, but there's a direct cause and effect there. I'm sorry, it's a brutal thing, but it's true, isn't it? You did something that impaired you and you wrecked your car. That's not a great mystery. But it doesn't mean that everyone who wrecks their tree into a car is in great sin. I'm just trying to just say to us, be careful diagnosing the reasons behind tragedy. In fact, just leave all of that to God. As a church, our responsibility is to be there for people in their tragedy to help them through it, not to say, here's why it happened. Unless it's an obvious reason why, and there's a lesson that needs to be learned. But even then, it's trusted friends who say that. You know what I mean? Be careful. But we are sinners in need of grace. I just want to remind us of all of this. We are sinners in need of grace. But the beauty of the gospel is this, that Jesus, the sinless one, took our sin on himself on the cross so that we might be forgiven. I think the answer to Job at the end of the day, the answer to Job is Jesus. It's got to be. How do you make sense of tragedy? How do you understand your own sinfulness? How do we achieve any kind of justice? We go as sinners to the cross of Christ, to the only one who can proclaim us innocent through his blood, and that is Christ. And the key passage here is 2 Corinthians 5:21, in which Paul writes this, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Christ takes my sin and gives me his righteousness." There's a lot of things we as Christians might be tempted to say, but one of them that we can never say is that God is unfair or God is unjust. God has shown the most amazing grace to us. The innocent, sinless, perfect Son of God took your sin so that you could be proclaimed free. That is an awesome thing. I want to say that is an awesome thing. We cannot, like Job in Job 31, say, I didn't do it. Fact of the matter is, according to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, we're all guilty of pretty much everything, because if you've done it in your mind and heart, you've done it, right? Not enough to say, well, I never stole. There's lots of ways to steal things. Coveting is theft. I mean, to every day covet your neighbor's truck, you've stolen that truck. You just don't have it yet. You know what I'm talking about? Break one, you break them all. I mean, you sin here. Here is just incidental. It's in the heart that we poison the well. But God in Christ forgives us. Jesus entered the poison well to take the poison and make it clean again. That's the cross. That's the cross. Pray with me. Father, I thank you for your word. We thank you for the challenge of the book of Job. We thank you for how this book really stretches us. It stretches our minds and hearts as we try to unpack this tragedy of Job, and yet the beauty of the book of Job, that you are in control and you know what you are doing, even if what you are doing is hard for us to understand. So God, increase our faith. Father, give us the grace of repentance, of humility, of a willingness to recognize that we are so very far from you outside of Christ, that we need Jesus. Lord, forgive us. Lord, I pray for those who are going through tragedies, who are going through trials. Lord, give them strength. Father, help us first to search our minds and hearts and bring to you anything that we might need to bring to you. And then other than that, Lord, help us simply to trust and know that you are with us and you are for us and you love your people. We love you, Lord. We thank you for grace. We pray this in the name of Christ. Amen. Amen.